please turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. We'll read the first 6 verses. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 through 6. Now the Spirit was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Amen. In our recent studies in the Shorter Catechism, we've learned how God created all things. Everything that he made was very good. And then he governs the whole of his creation in the most holy, wise, and powerful providence. And then last time, one special act of providence that God executed towards man at creation was that he entered into a covenant of life with him. Or sometimes we call it the covenant of works. And we saw how in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, he commanded the man not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Well, so Adam and Eve lived under the terms of that covenant for a time, we don't know how long, enjoying the blessing of fellowship and communion with God. But things are not like that today. The world that you and I know is a place of wickedness, sorrow, misery, and death. And the question is, why? How did we get from Eden to here? Well, the Bible deals with this very question in the opening chapters, Genesis 1 through Genesis 3. And our Shorter Catechism treats the reason or the explanation of how we got to where we are in question 13 through 19, bringing us to a consideration of the fall of man and sin. In other words, how we got from a state of holiness and happiness to be found in a state of sin and of misery. These questions then in our catechism, they set the scene for the introduction of the glorious gospel of our blessed God in question and answer 20 through 38 of the catechism. Well, we're considering question 13 this evening. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Answer, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. Genesis 3 that we just read describes what happened. The text that I want to base our comments on this evening, however, is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, where you find a more concise statement, almost a definition, that describes for us how our fall took place. And there Solomon says, Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man, or Adam, we could say, upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Now, as I mentioned, it's a statement of Solomon. And Solomon is seeking out all the wisdom of the world and weighing it. Can it bring happiness and satisfaction to our souls? And so he studies the variety of people that you find in the world. He considers all the pleasures that the world can offer us. And here in this text, he's especially thinking of what we are now compared with the original, what we were at creation. And he says, "This only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." But you see immediately that God is excused from all blame. He made man upright. And what he did is contrasted with what we did. So that Solomon says, you got here on your own. You got here on your own. In this regard, God made us upright, and we have sought out many inventions. Well, I want to consider with you this evening a free will fall. A free will fall. First of all, by noting the creation of an upright man. Solomon uses a word here to describe what we were at creation, which means straight. So upright conveys the idea. If something is standing straight upright, that's the idea of what he's speaking about here. Straight in contrast to something that is twisted or crooked. Or we could say that God made man right. He made him correct. And man has deviated from that right path and went wrong subsequent to his creation. And we considered this uprightness back in question and answer 10, which asked, how did God create man? And we noted how God created man, male and female, after his own image. And then the image of God was parsed out, describing the moral image as knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Well, Solomon's summarizing that for you. God created man upright. God created man in knowledge. Remember how we noted that at creation we had an innate knowledge of God and then an ability to look at the world around us and determine from that things pertaining to God and who he is and what he's like. Man had that knowledge. And then on top of that, he had created righteousness. His will was in agreement with and inclined to the will of God. And he naturally, in that sense, God giving it to him, he had the ability to fulfill this holy will. Then God created man in holiness so that Adam and Eve were totally consecrated to God in mind and will and affections, that God's service and God's will was the supreme delight of Adam's heart. That he loved everything that God loved, and he hated all that God hated, and he rejoiced in everything that God commanded him to rejoice in, and he hated everything that was contrary to the Lord. God made man upright in this sense, knowledge and righteousness and holiness. But what we need to do here, as the text demands and also the catechism directs us to, is to consider this uprightness specifically in relation to the will. Because the catechism focuses its emphasis there. Our first parents being left to the freedom of their own will. So then how was man created with respect to his will? Well, first of all, we can say he was created with liberty of the will. Liberty of the will. Or we might say it in another way. He had free will. Now, that's a controversial term. In many respects in the church, you have churches around these parts that define themselves by that word. Wrongly so, but maybe we'll touch on that a little bit later. But God, in the beginning, created man with free will. What I mean is that he had the liberty to choose between good and evil, to choose or to refuse of his own accord, with nothing or no one compelling or forcing his will toward the decision. He had free will in that regard. God did not coerce the will of man to do his will. God did not pre-program the will of man to function in some kind of deterministic manner. Nor, when Satan comes into the Garden of Eden, was he able to coerce the will of man. God created man with liberty of will. But then we need to go further. Not only liberty of the will, but ability of the will. Ability of the will. So his will is free, but God also gave him the strength to choose the good thing that was presented to him. Or we could say that God gave to Adam the power to obey so that he would continue in holiness. But not just the power to obey. He also gave him the power to the contrary. The power to disobey. The power to choose evil and sin. Now we've discussed this a little bit before, and I'll say more about it in a moment. But what we're saying here is that God created Adam in such a way that he was free, and thus it was possible for Adam not to sin, but it was not impossible for Adam to sin. Let me repeat that. It was possible for Adam not to sin, but it was not impossible for Adam to sin. Liberty of the will, ability of the will, but then thirdly here, mutability of the will. Following on from this freedom and this strength to do good and evil is the fact that Adam's will was subject to change. Not like God's will, immutable. Not even like the angels in heaven who were elect, whose will were fixed by the decree and will of Almighty God. Now, this is where it gets a little bit tricky, maybe. So let's try and wrestle with this thing in our minds. God creates Adam positively holy. His will is inclined fully to God and God's moral law. You could think of going to the park. I hope it's the same in America, but you have things called seesaws, yeah? And so they function on a pivot. Okay, so think of a seesaw, and it's not as you find it when you approach it in the park, very likely sitting horizontally because it's balanced. The will of man was not created in that kind of balance with the freedom to go this way or the other way. It was more than that. It wasn't in equilibrium. All the weight was on one side. So that the will of our first parents was positively inclined toward holiness. But Adam's will was not omnipotent, nor was it fixed by God, and thus it was subject to change. It could move. Now you have to realize that being the case, sin was, as we look at it, very unlikely. Here's Adam created with his will inclined toward holiness. Not fixed, yes, but with all the power to obey God. Sin is unlikely because the seesaw has to flip completely the other way. But sin was still possible in Adam's created state. Well, Solomon says, God made man upright. We're saying, with a will inclined to righteousness, but with freedom of the will and subject to change. Now, I want to introduce something at this point which will be helpful for your general understanding, but it will serve as well for what we'll go on to consider later. What I'm talking about here is what theologians refer to as the four states of man. The four states of man. And related to these four states of man, there are three relations to the freedom of the will. So try and get that in your mind. Four states of man in which there are three relations to the freedom of the will. The first we refer to as the state of innocence. If you want to read more about this, pick up Thomas Boston's fourfold state of man. Or for something more brief, pick up chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession, and paragraph 2 through 5 deals with each of these states of man. So the first is man in the state of innocence, and that's what we're talking about here this evening. Man as he was created. He has free will, the ability to do that which is right. The will is subject to change, and theologians like to give Latin terms to these things, and this state is described as posse non peccare, possible not to sin. So it was possible for Adam not to sin. The next state is man in the state of sin or corruption. And when man falls, he doesn't lose his freedom, but he loses his ability to perform that which is good. So he doesn't suddenly lose free will. He loses the capacity to exercise free will in a certain way. He cannot of himself do that which is right anymore. The Latin phrase here is non posse non peccare. That means not possible not to sin. So Adam in the beginning, possible not to sin. Man in a state of sin, not possible not to sin. Then we have man in a state of grace. By regeneration, we are renewed in all parts of soul and body, but not completely. Pervasively, all parts of soul and body, but not completely. We still wrestle with indwelling sin. Man in this state, however, can sin and obey. He obeys in the strength of the Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's back to a kind of creation thing. It's not the same because we don't have the same power that Adam had to that degree. There's a war raging within our souls. But it's possible for us to obey, and it's possible for us to sin. And then the fourth state is the state of glory. When the redeemed sinner is perfected in glory, and it is impossible for him to sin. Non posse peccare, not possible to sin. These all pertain to this question of the will. Free to act according to the disposition of the heart. And it manifests itself in these different ways. So here, God creates man upright. We're in the first of these states, free not to sin, but yet with the possibility of sinning. Well, that brings us, secondly, to the destruction of the upright man. The creation of the upright man. Secondly, the destruction of the upright man. Last time we saw that God dealt with man at creation upon the basis of a covenant. And he put Adam to a test for a time. And if Adam passed that probationary test, he would have been secured in righteousness and everlasting life. Now that relates to this question of the will. Because God would then have confirmed the will of man in righteousness forever. Not leaving Adam with merely the possibility of not sinning, but bringing Adam to that confirmed state where it would be impossible for him to sin. Like what we hope for as Christians when we are received at last into the state of glory. But you know that Adam did not keep his first estate. And so Solomon says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Well, the result of that was self-destruction. Self-destruction. And Solomon, he's looking around the world and trying to make sense of it all. And he's evaluating the ongoing effects of sin. Men living independent of their Creator, doing the things that they desire to do. And he describes it so pertinently. He says they seek out many inventions. They choose their own ways, not the ways of God. But he plots the line right back to the beginning. He says, this is what I see, but it wasn't always so. And right there in the beginning, when God gives the first command to Adam, he says, don't do. And the heart of Adam and Eve at first rejoice in the commandment and agree wholeheartedly with it. And then they come under temptation. And their finite, changeable wills are overturned mysteriously, so that they choose the opposite of that which God called good. The opposite of what they were originally inclined to. If you think of it in terms of a compass, you know that the point of the compass, or the compass always points to its magnetic north. Well, here in the fall of man, the compass switched. It ought to have pointed north, but it pointed south. Well, look at the text, Genesis chapter 3. How does it happen? How does this seesaw swing? Well, in verse 1, the devil comes with a question. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Yea, hath God said. A casual, suggestive comment. No malice apparent in it. He just wanted to know, did God really say that? Are you sure God said that? He sows a little bit of doubt in the mind of Eve. Maybe he suggests that such a command would be harsh. And you see that Eve is shaken when she responds in verse 3. Or verse 2 and 3, and the woman said unto the serpent, we made of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. She's shaky in that she goes beyond what God actually said. God said, don't eat it. She does not give back to Satan the express command that God gave to Adam. Well, the devil seems to note that, and he becomes more aggressive. He moves from question to outright contradiction in verse 4 and 5. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, you see what's happened? Satan becomes more aggressive. Her confidence in the Lord and his word has been shaken. Now she's all at sea. She believes the lie. She's attracted to this forbidden fruit. She wants its wisdom. Through this deception, she puts the devil in the place of God and exercises her free will to sin against her Creator. Then she goes to the man, and at Eve's suggestion, he stands the inclination of his will upon its head. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Paul tells us the woman was deceived and was first in the transgression. Adam goes into this sin with his eyes wide open, looking at an already fallen wife. So says God, this is how sin entered into the world. Adam freely chooses against all the light that he had, against all the innate knowledge of God that he had, against the positive inclination of his will. And why he would do so is inexplicable, and it will be forever a mystery. But brethren, it is as inexcusable as it is inexplicable, as an act of rebellion and treason against God. But the Bible makes it clear that it was all their act. God created man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Well, this might be familiar with you or to you this evening, or it might not be. And either way, you might raise the question at this point, why did God order things like this? Why did God not give an infallible will to Adam in the first place? Well, of course, we have to say, first of all here, that that's God's prerogative to do what he will, as the potter hath power over the clay. But I think it's also fair to say that it would have been inconsistent with the probationary covenant of works. God puts Adam and his obedience to the test. The condition of the covenant is obedience. The reward of the covenant is life. And God gives Adam power to perform the condition, but he doesn't confirm him in it. Why? Because confirmation in holiness is the reward of the covenant. It's what Adam will become through keeping the covenant of life. Furthermore, Adam was not wronged, nor was he underprovided for by God in enabling him to fulfill those terms. Because although his will was not confirmed in holiness or preserved supernaturally in it, it was equipped with everything that he needed for obedience. Adam could have stood if he would. But he freely chose not to. And he had no excuse. And we have no excuse in him. I remember reading a story years ago about a servant woman who worked in the house of a wealthy Christian man. And he'd been teaching his household servants and his family and family worship about the fall of man. And she said to her master, "I don't understand why Adam did it. Why did he do it? If I had been in the garden, that would have been the last thing I would have done." So the next day, the woman came into his study, and there was one of these silver plates with the lids sitting upon the desk. And he said to the servant woman, "I want you to stay here. I'm going out for a while." And he walked out the door, he popped his head back in, and he says, "Oh, by the way, don't lift the lid on the plate." One command. He went out the door, stood in the corridor. And then he heard a whole commotion. Why? Because he put a mouse on the plate under the lid. And when the woman lifted the lid, you know what happened next. She's running round the study trying to catch this mouse. And he walked back in and said, "Now, what was it you were saying to me last night about Adam?" Now, the two aren't equal. But they both humble us, don't they? Adam chose sin against everything that he knew, against everything that he was inclined toward. He chose sin against the divine threat of death and destruction. It's the most irrational and despicable act that you could imagine. And even when we know it was possible, it's still indefensible. That man turns the inclination of his will upside down, sins against God, destroys himself and the entire human race. It was self-destruction. But then we also have to note here sin's desolation. Sin's desolation. We'll take this up in later questions. There are a number of them that show to us the sin and the misery of our condition. But I want to particularly consider the effect of this sin on our will today as sinners. How has the fall affected our will? Well, first of all, let's think of the liberty of the will. Has the fall affected the liberty of your will? Well, the answer is no. You are still free to choose between good and evil. You haven't lost that liberty. God still does not force anyone to choose one or the other. He still uses no power of coercion so as to do violence to the will of the creature. Furthermore, Satan can tempt you, and he does, but he cannot force you to sin. It is always your choice and always your responsibility. So you still have freedom of the will. But then when we consider it in regard to the ability of the will, this is where the change has come in. Because whereas Adam was free to choose between good and evil and had the power to choose either freely, the fall has left man as a sinner totally incapable of choosing that which is good. We are now in the state of sin and of corruption. The inclination of Adam's will was positively toward holiness. The inclination of your will and my will, naturally as sinners, has swung completely and is rigidly fixed in the state of sin toward sin. And the only way that our will can be changed is by the supernatural power of God in the work of regeneration. Brethren, that's what we refer to as the bondage of the will. When we say bondage of the will, we don't mean human freedom has been destroyed. We mean man is free, but he is only free to choose according to the inclination and disposition of a sinful heart. Thus, the will being bound to corruption will never, nor can it ever, choose good. It's chained to and led by a fallen heart. So that apart from the grace of God, you will never choose him. Apart from the grace of God, you can never truly serve him. You might conform outwardly to certain moral principles of the Bible. You might come to church on the Lord's Day. You might not commit actual adultery upon your wife, but you can never from the heart perform anything spiritually good unto salvation because sin has left us totally desolate. This is where our free will, friends, go completely wrong. They say, oh, you know, you Calvinists, you don't believe in free will. We do believe in free will, but we do not believe that man is free to choose Jesus Christ of himself without a supernatural work of grace, because he's dead in trespasses and in sins. That is why Jesus says, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Words are important, children. You come and ask your parents this all the time. Can I go outside? Do you ever ask that question? It's a really stupid question. Of course you can go outside. You've got strength in your legs, don't you? You can get up and you can walk out of church. But what you really mean to ask is, may I go outside? Because can is a word of ability, may is a word of permission. Jesus says, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Yet he throws the door of mercy wide open in the gospel. And he says, all men may come unto me. Whoever you are, you have free access upon the call of the gospel to come to Jesus Christ. But permission and ability are two different things. Marvel not that I say unto you, says Jesus, you must be born again. That's what sin has done to your will. It has bound it to a spiritually dead, corrupt, and wicked heart. And that brings us finally to the salvation of a fallen man. The salvation of a fallen man. In this condition, we are totally depraved, utterly dependent upon God's grace to save us. And God, in grace, meets that need through the gospel. God moves first in mercy toward dead sinners to bring us out of our sin and misery and into an estate of salvation through a Redeemer. And again, I want to think about that as it relates to this question of the will. How free will destroyed us, how free will in the state of sin can never save us. But God sends his Son into this world. And through the voluntary obedience of his Son, he saves us. So let's think here about Christ and the freedom of the will. The gospel presents Jesus Christ as the last Adam, doesn't it? And he comes to succeed where the first Adam fails. He, being the eternal Son of God, takes our nature, takes a body, he takes a soul. Therefore, he takes a human will. It's very important. Therefore, he takes a human will. And in our humanity, he lives for us. So he has similarities to the first Adam. Similar in this, that he is required to render a free, unforced obedience to God to fulfill the terms of a covenant. There's the similarity. He's required by God to render a free, unforced obedience to God to fulfill the terms of a covenant, and all the obedience of Jesus Christ must be viewed as that. The free obedience of the last Adam as one who delights in the will of God and only does that which pleases the Father. However, whereas it was possible for Adam to sin and not to sin, it was impossible for Jesus Christ to sin. Adam could obey, but his obedience was not infallibly certain. He might fall, but not Jesus Christ. His obedience was certain. Because the last Adam is God and man. Two natures, one person forever. And his human will is upheld by the divine nature so that it acts always and only in agreement with the divine nature. It is not subject to moral change, and thus it is not subject to the possibility of sinning. And Satan comes to Adam the first through his wife, and what happens? He falls and destroys the entire human race with him. But then Satan comes to Adam the second, and what do we read? For the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Oh, he's tempted, and his temptations are real. They're violent. But he stands resolute, fixed, with an immovable will holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who knew no sin, neither could he sin. And so he succeeds where Adam fails. So we go back to the Garden of Eden, and there's a question mark over it from the beginning. Adam is left to the freedom of his own will. Will he stand? Will he fall? We go to the manger in Bethlehem and we meet the last Adam, and there's no question mark over him. It is never in doubt. He comes to accomplish everything that the Father sends him to do, so that we might have obedience in him that we forfeited in Adam. Well, what does that mean for us as Christians then? The Christian and the freedom of the will. Well, we're born into this world, sinners, with our hearts, with our will bound to a heart that is only evil continually. But when God in grace sends his Spirit into your heart and raises you from your spiritual death, one of the things the Spirit does is he renews your will. We'll come to that in the question pertaining to effectual calling. He renews our will. And that being so, now in this world, the Christian is freed to serve God, though not perfectly. You are never going to be without sin in this world, but it is possible, by God's grace, to begin to do God's will. There's always going to be that tension, however. You remember, Paul articulates it in Romans chapter 7, two contrary principles warring in one heart. I have a desire to do that which is right. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But the thing that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that do I. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from, to paraphrase, this spiritual schizophrenia? The body of this death, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Paul tells us in another place, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we stand before that text of Scripture, rightly fearing, maybe terrorized by it. And then he says in the very next breath, for it is God who worketh in you. Listen, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, that's wonderful. So encouraging. But it's even better than that. Because whereas Adam was left to fulfill the terms of the covenant of works by himself. Now you need to be careful there. I say by himself because God did not give the additional grace to Adam to persevere in his state. That is guaranteed for the Christian. Adam has a will wholly inclined unto God, but he's not confirmed or fixed in it. He doesn't have the grace of preservation guaranteed to him. Here we are as Christians, a mess in many ways, wanting to do this, doing the other thing. Yet in Jesus Christ, we have the guarantee of preservation. Because whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, you just jump right over sanctification and the whole war that we're talking about this evening. And where does it end? Glorification. Because he that begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. God creates Adam in the garden and he gives him grace to stand. But Adam falls. And God gives you grace in Christ to never utterly fall. A good man's footsteps are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, yet shall he not be utterly cast down, because the Lord upholdeth all who fall. God has promised this to you. Christ has purchased this for you. The apostles pronounce it as a benediction over you, unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his joy. We have free will in a war that rages in our members, but through Jesus Christ by the Spirit, we persevere in grace through faith unto the end. But surely this tells you you need to lean on his strength. Because if you don't, you're going to be a prey to the devil and you will fall. If innocent, holy human nature could not stand in its own strength, brethren, why would you ever rest upon the arm of your own strength? The best of Christians and the holiest of saints, without Jesus Christ, can do absolutely nothing. But then it gets better still. In eternity, you will have a will to serve Christ perfectly forever. In heaven, you will be raised above the blessings of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Eden, with all of its uncertainty, is going to be superseded with heaven and all of its certainty and security. And God will perfect and fix your will when your soul leaves your body in death, and you will be placed beyond the reach of sin and be certain of enjoying and obeying God forevermore. You will be confirmed like Jesus Christ, not just living forever with the possibility of never sinning, but established in absolute perfection where sin itself is an impossibility. Perfectly free in will and only ever able to obey God. God created man upright, but we sought out many inventions. By his own free will, Adam fell. And by his own free grace, God restores us from our fallen Adam and fixes us eternally in Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.